So Easter's just a few weeks away now, isn't it? And I'm sure that most of us are beginning to make plans for what we'll do at Easter. Is that right? Are we starting to make Easter plans, most of us, some of us? For most people, Easter marks the beginning of spring. And as you know, we have a long weekend, we have bank holidays, Good Friday, Easter Monday. So it's an opportunity perhaps to get away or to see family or just have a break from work or studies. And Easter is something that we look forward to. Some of us make an effort in the weeks leading up to Easter to give up something for Lent. And we thought about that when Rachel was leading the service here a few weeks ago. Some of us give up chocolate or some other treat. And then when we get to Easter, we celebrate with a big meal, just like at Christmas, and with lots of chocolate, just like at Christmas. But we know that Easter is more than just the beginning of springtime or an opportunity to have time off work or a huge feast of chocolate. For those of us who come to church and for those of us who call ourselves Christians, Easter is an important moment during the year, perhaps the most important, one that gives us pause for thought, one that can be a bit of a reset and a restart. If we think about why we have Easter and what we celebrate at Easter, it all comes back to Jesus. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, and then a few months later at Easter, we remember his death for us and his resurrection from the dead. We're reminded of these things at Easter. And that's exactly what we have as this passage begins, the one that we're looking at this morning. Jesus and his followers are on their way to Jerusalem from Judea. And they've left Galilee just a short time before. That's what Matthew tells us at the beginning of chapter 19 and then here in chapter 20. If you like maps, then if you've got one of the church Bibles, just right at the front, you'll find there are maps that have these places marked on them. And you can have a little look and see that from Galilee to Jerusalem is about 70 or 80 miles. So it's a fair journey on foot. And then by the time we get to chapter 20, today's passage, they've made it most of the way. They're probably less than 20 miles from Jerusalem. And like I said, this passage begins with Jesus reminding his disciples of what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. And when we read his words, it reminds us of Easter. Let me read them again. It's chapter 20 and verse 18. Jesus said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." So this is the Easter story. It's familiar to us. It's something that Jesus has been saying to the disciples to prepare them for what is going to happen. In fact, this is the third time that Jesus has said something very similar to them in just a short space of time. But we have to wonder how much they're taking this in, how much they are understanding of what Jesus is saying, because it doesn't sound good. Condemned to death, handed over to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. This is sounding very bad, even if it ends with being raised to life. And we know more than the disciples did about how this is going to go. We can celebrate Easter because we understand more than they understood at this point about what Jesus means by being raised on the third day. For them, well, in fact, Jesus just says raised, as he said many, many times, and they don't understand what he's talking about. For them, it must have sounded strange and confusing. They believe in Jesus. They believe he is the Messiah. They've seen him do astonishing things. But on this final journey with him to Jerusalem, they must have had all sorts of thoughts and emotions going on. And perhaps we do too. As we're here together, what are we thinking? What are we feeling this morning? Because the world's a challenging place. It's a confusing place at the moment. Perhaps that's the way it's always been. But being here this morning is an opportunity for us to pause, an opportunity to pray, an opportunity to ask ourselves, what am I doing? What am I thinking? What am I feeling? Am I worried? Am I unsettled by what's going on? Am I burnt out by the busyness of life or overwhelmed by everything? Do I see God at work? Do I sense his presence? Do I have any hope or confidence in the future? And we can probably identify with the disciples in their state of confusion and concern for what is going on and what's going to happen. The very next thing that Matthew tells us also seems quite strange. A woman, a mother, comes to Jesus with her two sons, and she has a request that concerns them. She kneels down before Jesus. She acknowledges who Jesus is. And he asks her a question. What is it that you want? And her request is probably something that we would never even think to ask Jesus. If we think of all the things that we've ever prayed about or prayed for or asked God for, this particular request has probably never, ever crossed our minds. Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. It's a strange request, isn't it? And we might wonder, where is this coming from? Or why would this woman say such a thing to Jesus? Is it her own idea? Is it her sons who have put her up to this? Because her sons, her two sons, as we read, are James and John, sons of Zebedee, fishermen. Two of Jesus' 12 disciples. Two of the three people who have been with Jesus up on a mountain just recently when Moses and Elijah appeared to them. And they heard God speak. And they saw Jesus transfigured and his face and his clothes shining like the light. They'd seen and heard things that very few people had ever seen or heard. So that's where they're coming from. And Jesus has just been talking to them about sitting on thrones with him, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, receiving great wealth, inheriting eternal life. All of that is just at the end of chapter 19. If you want to turn back. So in this context, perhaps the request makes more sense. This request to sit on Jesus' right and left when he comes into his kingdom. And let's not forget that Jesus has been teaching about his kingdom again and again. And in Jesus' teaching and in his actions, he's been encouraging people to do what? He's been encouraging people to ask for things. Back in chapter 7, Jesus himself says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who seeks, everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened." So you can see where this is coming from. And even more recently in chapter 18, Jesus has said to them, "Again, truly I tell you, again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." So here they are, James and John and their mother, and Jesus asks her, "What is it that you want?" I have to say that I find it easy to think that she shouldn't have been asking Jesus for this. But Jesus had taught his followers to be bold in asking him for things and to have faith in him. This is part of discipleship. And Jesus himself modeled total dependency on God. And he calls us to do what? He calls us to follow his example. So rather than being a bit critical about this request, I need to ask myself, how much have I taken on board Jesus' teaching about asking and seeking and knocking? Perhaps it's worth asking ourselves, what is it that we want as we sit here this morning? What are we asking the Father for at the moment? What prayers and requests are on our hearts today? It could be that Jesus would say to us this morning what he said to the mother of James and John. He didn't tell her off. He didn't send her away. He engaged with her and said this, "You don't know what you're asking." And we don't know how Jesus said that, what kind of tone of voice he used. But I'd like to think that he was being very gentle with her. And the only reason that this woman would have come to Jesus at this point is that she believed in Jesus. And she believed what he had said about his kingdom. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, do we? Because if we have faith in Jesus, and if we believe what he said, and if we understand who he is, then we will ask for things too. And we will keep praying. And we will keep asking for things that matter to us, things that are important to us. We'll do what this woman does here. Jesus follows up his statement, you don't know what you're asking for. And she didn't really know what she was asking for, with another question to them. And it's clear here that it's not just their mother, but it's James and John as well, who are coming to Jesus with this request. And he asks them, can you drink the cup I am going to drink? And again, it's a little bit strange for us. What's Jesus talking about? Would they have understood what Jesus meant? The answer, we can. This is a kind of a positive, believing, faithful response to Jesus. We can. They don't really know what Jesus is talking about, but they say we can. And then Jesus tells them something about their future. You will indeed drink from my cup. Jesus knows. You will indeed drink from my cup. You will indeed share in the suffering that I'm about to face. You will indeed face death for me. You will indeed give up your lives because you're my disciples. Jesus knows what's ahead of them. And I wonder what they would have thought at that point. Jesus just continues that to sit at his right or left is not for Jesus to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. So that's Jesus' response to their request. It wasn't wrong for their mother to come to Jesus, for them to come to Jesus and to ask whether they could sit on his right or his left when he comes in his kingdom. But Jesus says, it's not for me to say who will take those places. And perhaps we wonder, well, who then? Who is going to take those places? And we don't know, but one day we will find out. But then the rest of the passage is very interesting. When the 10 heard about this, the other disciples, what was their reaction? What word does Jesus use to describe how they responded when they heard what James and John had done? What's the word in the passage that Jesus uses? Indignant. Indignant. They were indignant. If we just think about that for a moment and enter into this situation, why were they indignant? What was going on here for them? What are they sensing from this situation? Any thoughts? Yeah. Something to do with position, something to do with getting in there first, something to do with being greater than the others. And they're annoyed. That's what indignant means. They're frustrated, they're angry at what these two brothers have done. And we can think to ourselves, okay, this is a point of connection for us. Because sometimes we get indignant about things as well. Perhaps we can think of the last time when we felt that emotion, where we were indignant about something, some injustice, something that was we thought was wrong, something that shouldn't have happened. And here we are in a situation, we can imagine it, some tensions, some emotions rising, some anger between them, these 12 disciples, in the context of Jesus telling them what he's about to face. So how does Jesus handle this? What does Jesus say next? What does Jesus do? He calls them together and says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. You know this. You know that this is how it works in the world, just as we know how things work in the world, how easy it is for those who have some power or authority to misuse that in some way, to lord it over others. And Jesus says, not so with you. I don't want you to be like this. You don't have to be like this. Jesus shows them another way. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And again, it comes back to this word, want. Remember, that's what Jesus had asked James and John's mother. What is it that you want? Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Jesus is teaching them. And I can remember when I was young at school, wanting to be great, wanting to be first. It was the thing to be, ahead of others. As we get older, I think perhaps that desire to be great or to be first lessens as we face the realities of life. But it's probably still there somewhere. We want to be great, don't we? Whether that's being great at what we do, great at how we relate to others, great at some sport or some other hobby that we have. We want to be great, but perhaps not greater than others. We learn these things as we go through life. And being first isn't necessarily what we want. But Jesus is simply saying here, if that is what you want, if you want to be great or if you want to be first, this is what you have to do. And he doesn't even say this is what you have to do in order to be great or in order to be first. He just says if you recognize that desire in your heart to be great or to put yourself above others, to be first in any way, I'm going to tell you what you need to do. And what does he say? You need to become a servant. Need to serve others. Need to put others first. This is the, if you like, the antidote to everything that's wrong in the world. And it's not only for those who want to be first, who want to be great, it's for all of us. This is what Jesus wants for us. To serve others, to put others first, to become even a slave to others. And here we have unlimited opportunity. You know, serving others, helping them out, doing what they can't do for themselves, or perhaps doing something that they wouldn't want to do for themselves. That's what we can all do all the time. And if we think about Jesus here, he's very close to that moment where He's going to leave his disciples. These are the important things that he's wanting to teach them. And he's not just giving them an instruction. He's giving them an example, because he finishes by saying, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this passage began with Jesus talking about what was going to happen in the very near future, and now he's explaining why it's going to happen. Why is Jesus going to be handed over and mocked and flogged and crucified? It's so that he gives his life as a ransom for many. That's the explanation for what Jesus is about to do. And most of us know this. Most of us know that that is why Jesus went to the cross. That's why Jesus gave up his life, as a ransom for many, to pay a debt that we can't pay. But he's using himself as an example for us, for how we live our lives here in this world, as we look forward to being with Jesus in his kingdom for eternity. That begins here. That begins now. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. When Jesus called his disciples to follow him, come follow me, Jesus said, and they did. He knew that this is what it means to follow him. It means to live life the way that he lived his life, and to be ready and willing and able to serve one another, not to think about how we can get ahead, be great, be first, but to serve, first and foremost, to serve one another and to serve the world around us. It's a real challenge. And it would be impossible if we didn't have Jesus' example, if we didn't have Jesus with us, if we didn't have Jesus living in us. So if there's anything about this, I mean, these are Jesus' almost final words. If there's anything here that stirs something in us, that makes us think, how am I living my life? Am I living it the way that Jesus wants me to live it? Does that mean something to me? How can I do that today and tomorrow and this week? Then come back to this passage and let's think about it and let's talk about it together. Let's think about what it is we really want. If Jesus said to us, what is it that you want? What is it that you really want? What would we say? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you speak into our lives, Lord, and you challenge us because you want the best for us. Lord, you want the very best for us. And not just for us, but Lord, you want the best for everyone. And we thank you that you have shown us the way. Lord, you trusted your Father. You came to the earth. You gave up your life as a ransom for many. And Lord, thank you that we are part of the many. And Lord, thank you that many of us have responded to your invitation to follow you. But Lord, we think of those who haven't yet responded, haven't yet heard, haven't yet understood who you truly are. And Lord, we pray that today you would be speaking to people's hearts. Lord, you speak to our hearts and help us to live the way you want us to live, to serve rather than be served. Lord, to see the needs around us, and even to to think how we can spur one another on towards love and good deeds, the love that comes from you, Lord, the good deeds that you've prepared in advance for us to do. Lord, help us to be your disciples. Help us to learn from you. Lord Jesus, help us to live for you, because we know that you laid down your life for us. And Lord, we thank you for that. And yeah, Lord, we want that to make a difference to us today and every day, for your glory. Amen.